Good evening. So good to see everybody. Well, go ahead and take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me back to the book of Titus. Back to the book of Titus. That's what we've been studying Wednesday evenings. Been a great, short little book. We're already in the third chapter, and I think there are only three chapters, and so we're going to have to carry scrambling to figure out what we're doing next. If you have any suggestions, email him. Titus chapter 3. And I feel like Wednesday evenings I feel more free Wednesday evenings. I feel like I know you. I don't feel like I need much of an introduction, so we're just going to dive right in and begin chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, and I do want to bring some thoughts into tonight from last week, just to tie what we've been talking about, tie Carrie's sermon from last week in chapter 2, verse 15, to what we're going to look at this evening. In the first two verses of chapter 3, Paul, just as a quick review, Paul gives us, he moves from chapter 2, if you remember, we've been in chapter 2, he moves from these instructions to different groups of people within the church. And when we hit chapter 3, he opens it up and he no longer speaks to specific people within the church, but he begins to instruct the entire church. Look at verse 1. He says, remind them being everyone, all groups. But if you remember, earlier in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verse 15, just as a review, he says this, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. And as Carrie said last time, this is sort of a hinge verse. He's talking about all the things, of course, that he just got done saying in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. But it also points forward to what he's about to say in chapter 3. And so before we actually get to his instruction in chapter 3, as we reach back, if I could just add just briefly to the end of Carrie's sermon about the pastor's responsibility and the pastor's responsibilities, not only to exhort and to reprove with and to speak with all authority and to let no one disregard you, Paul tells Titus. Throughout this letter, we've already seen, as Carrie reviewed last time, that Paul has been encouraging Titus in his pastoral responsibility, chapter 1, verse 9, to exhort in sound doctrine, to refute those who contradict. Chapter 1, verse 13, to reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 6, he calls Titus to urge the young men. Verse 9, chapter 2, to urge bond slaves. The pastor's responsibility is to speak, is to get up and to open the word of God to God's people. In summary, you could say that a shepherd's words are his responsibility, and the shepherd's words are aimed at the human will, that we speak as pastors until people are changed. But even then, our job doesn't end. Here, Paul adds, at the beginning of chapter 3, he adds another ministry for pastors. Pastors are to have an ongoing ministry of reminding. Look at verse 1. Paul says, remind them. Remind them. The idea is to cause them to remember, or literally to bring under remembrance. And the fact that Paul tells Titus to remind them tells us a few things. He tells us first, though, that this was not new instruction to them, what he's about to tell them. Somewhere along the way, the church at Crete had been told these very things but we're now again in need of reminding. On top of that, the present tense of this verb tells us that this was something Paul knew would have to be ongoing. Because if they forgot once, like we sometimes and often do, they could surely forget again. Perhaps better translation is keep on reminding them. And this is just the reality of the Christian life, isn't it? If we could only learn the first time and never stray from what we know to be right, but as it is, we're prone to wander, as the song says. And it is once again, Paul tells Titus the shepherd's responsibility to add to what Carrie said last time, to place plainly before his sheep that old way of obedience. And you could say this is perhaps the most tedious and wearisome work of the preacher. Men may have the hope, preachers, pastors may have the hope that upon hearing or seeing something new and fresh, that sheep might struggle to put into practice those things for the first time because it's unfamiliar. But to be always reminding them of that which has been tried and true and rehearsed and already, and that which they already know is like walking the same beaten path over and over again, and it's a wearisome work. But it is the predictable, if you think about it, and oft-repeated instruction that we're most tempted to ignore, isn't it? Familiarity breeds what? Contempt, as they say. And yet this makes it all the more urgent, because what does it matter if we are familiar with such commands if we don't also obey them? And you could say that it is these issues that are easy to hear but hard to practice with consistency that we're constantly needing to be reminded of. We would cease needing reminders about these kinds of things as soon as we would start faithfully obeying. We have a word for this. We have a phrase for this. These are what we've come to call besetting sins. Besetting sins. And for the Cretan church, what Paul's about to get into, this was their constant struggle. Cretans, as we've already seen, were a rebellious and disobedient people. They were brash. They were vindictive. They were abrasive. If you look back at Titus chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says there very plainly, for there are many rebellious men. And Paul had to remind them here that the gospel saved them from such things, and they were to live differently now. That they didn't learn Christ in this way, to borrow the language of Ephesians chapter 4, that it was the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The question of how Christians ought to relate to those outside the church is what Paul begins to talk about here. How Christians ought to relate to those who belong to the world or the secular state or the pagan culture around us. And it's been a long-standing debate. I just read an article today about this in a blog, the Expositor's blog, where the author, Pastor Paul Lamy, he gives some categories for how the church has tried to deal with, or how the church has tried to relate with the culture around it. You have some Christians, he says, he labels them cultural separatists. This is the approach where you attempt to isolate yourself in order to insulate yourself from all negative cultural influences and evils. This is the approach that monks have taken in years past to sort of bury your head in the sand and to withdraw from the world. And yet we remember Jesus prayed that God would not take his children out of the world, John 17, 15. So that's inadequate. You have some Christians who the writer calls cultural integrationists. This group misunderstands what Paul means by becoming all things to all men and immerses themselves in the culture of the world in an effort to reach the world. And Pastor Lamy says here that relevance can easily take precedence over biblical truth. And the greatest danger for the cultural integrationist in this approach is that over time, the church becomes like the world rather than being a distinct witness. And then there's this category that the writer labels the cultural warrior. There are those who have made it their life's work to engage in what we've come to know as a culture war, seeking to establish the semblance of morality through cultural reform. And he says of this person, of this group, the gospel of the cultural warrior is not a platform of good news, but a position of attack or reform. Like the other two, this misses the mark. On this last one specifically, MacArthur says this about this last approach. Many well-meaning Christian leaders, see if this sounds familiar, many well-meaning Christian leaders have founded organizations to counteract anti-Christian influences and assaults. Attempting to fight fire with fire, as it were, Christian organizations, publishers, and broadcasters have sought to counter anti-Christian ideas and programs by using non-Christian tactics. They've decided it is time to stand up for their rights and have declared war on the prevailing non-Christian culture, especially the liberal national media. They've become hostile to unbelievers, the very ones God has called them to love and reach with the gospel. The cause of Christ, he goes on to say, cannot be protected or expanded by social intimidation any more than by government decree or military conquest. And then he says this, we must reject sin and never compromise God's standard of righteousness, but we also must never engage in defamation and denigration of the lost sinners who make up corrupt culture. When Christians become political, sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field. And in our passage this evening, Paul gives us some definitive instruction for how the church is to engage the world. How the church is to engage secular society. How the church is to engage even and relate to a pagan government. And it becomes clear here, as we'll see in a moment, that we're not to bring the world's tactics to relate to the world that we've been called out of. Let's read. We're only going to cover the first two verses, but I want to read down to verse 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes this. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, here in our passage, verses 1 and 2 is all we're going to cover tonight, but there are essentially, Paul gives us seven different reminders here about how we are to be as missionaries in an anti-Christian culture. And for our purposes, though, we'll slot those seven reminders, if you will, into two categories. And I'll give them to you up front. We'll deal with the reason for these reminders next time. But here's your two categories of reminders, okay? Reminders, number one, the first category, reminders regarding a Christian's response to secular government. We see that in verse 1. Now, there are three reminders in this category here to be subject. If you're counting, it is to be subject is one, to be obedient is another, and then to be ready for every good deed. These all relate to the Christian's response to secular government, to a government that could and very well will be against Christ and against the church. Let's look at the first one here. To be subject to rulers and authorities. Paul tells Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. And as I said before, the Cretan culture was one full of rebellion. This was not the norm. To be subject, to be submissive, was something that Cretans knew nothing about. And yet here, Paul says, when you become a Christian, when God saves you, your relationship, the way you act, changes. Your relationship to the government, your attitude. To be subject, he says, to rulers and authorities. Rulers and authorities, these are terms in other contexts that can refer to angelic powers and spiritual forces. But here they refer simply to the secular governing authorities in general, officials and their laws. As in Luke chapter 12, verse 11, there Jesus says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, those two same words, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. It's the same idea. Here, it's not angelic hosts or beings that he's referring to. He's talking about, in context, the government. He's talking about the secular government. And whereas elsewhere, like 1 Peter chapter 2, specific offices are named kings and governors, here, Paul keeps it general. He keeps it as broad as possible to catch all those who are in positions of authority. And this is not easy. I mean, you think about even in our day today, and perhaps it was much worse even in Paul's day, thinking of Nero and the such, but just even think about today. This is instruction that applies to us. And let's have a little mental exercise here. Think of, if you can think of the politician that you can't stand the most, that repulses you the most. And then say this about them, Paul says, you're to be subject to them. You're to be submissive to them. You're to place yourself under their authority. This is language of subordination, of submission, literally to be under order or control. This was a military word for knowing one's place. This is an attitude of voluntary resignation to the will and power of another, the recognition of authority. I think the best definition that is given by one commentator, the recognition and acceptance of authority through appropriate attitudes and actions. The word is used in two of the other key passages regarding a Christian's relation to the government. Perhaps you know Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Paul will say there, every person is to be in subjection, same word, to the governing authorities. Then he gives a reason there, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In the same way, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter would say there, submit yourselves, same word. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And the command here is the same. Be subject to those authorities. But more than that, more than an attitude, Paul goes beyond that, and this submission is to be played out in action. Look at the next one. He says, he reminds them not only to be subject or submissive to the authorities, but to be obedient to them. The word literally is to obey an authority or power, to live in submission, in other words, to government authorities, meant to live in obedience to them. Now, this is the most concrete way to express the more general attitude of submission. And Christians ought always to abide by the laws of any given society, all the laws of the land. You remember Jesus once answered the Pharisees who thought they caught him in a dilemma because they assumed, you know, based on their own ethic, that if the government was unjust, like in their taxes or whatever it might be, then they were exempt from paying taxes. But you remember what he said to the Pharisees, Matthew 22, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You see, you notice what he doesn't do there. He doesn't qualify. It didn't matter to Jesus if the Roman tax system was corrupt and it wasn't ideal, or if the government was evil. We as Christians are to obey. We're to submit and obey the government. Now, of course, the only exception to obedience to the government and to men is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, in the unique situation when human authorities mandate that Christians directly violate God's word. You remember what happened there? The disciples were commanded directly not to preach the gospel. And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." You remember that? And even then, you think about it though, we're still called to submit to the authorities, though we may not obey them if they're asking us to directly violate God's word. We're still to submit to them in that we accept the consequences of what happens for being faithful as Christians. True Christians, though, Paul makes the point here, are those who are under authority and who understand how to obey the government. I mean, to be sure, our culture struggles with this, doesn't it? Rebellion is not just something that the people in the island of Crete struggled with. There's anti-authority all over the place in our culture today. But rebellion is never justified for believers. Christians ought to be the best and most responsible law-abiding citizens, Paul says here. Their attitude is one of submission, and their actions are obedience. And this means more than just mere compliance, though. Look at what Paul says next. Not only are we to be subject to the rulers and authorities and to be obedient, Paul says, he goes on, in relation to the government, he says, we are to be ready for every good deed. We are to be prepared, is the word, for every good work. This idea of being ready, this idea of being prepared, it's used in a lot of different ways. It's used to refer to a lot of different things. Matthew chapter 22, it was the word ready or prepared was used of a wedding celebration, a feast that is prepared, made ready for all to come and enjoy. Perhaps you've prepared for a wedding before and you know all the preparations that need to go into that, and when it's finally ready, all you have to do is ask the guests to come. It was used of that. Christians are told multiple times in the Gospels to be ready, as in Luke chapter 12, verse 40, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Christians are called to be prepared, to be ready for the second coming of Christ. When referring to time, this word for ready is translated opportune. It's the ready season. It's the ready time. It's the opportune time. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says that he sent brethren ahead to the Corinthians in order that they might be made ready to give the bountiful financial gift as they had promised to help support the poor in Jerusalem. And then 1 Peter 3:15 perhaps is a famous passage. We are told as Christians to be ready to give a gospel answer to those who will ask us about the hope that we have as they watch us endure persecution and unjust suffering. Well, here, as believers, Paul says we are to be eager, we are to be ready, prepared, willing to serve and to work for the benefit of those around us. We are to be constructive and proactive members of society, always ready to do what is right for the community. Galatians 6:10 would say, Paul would say it this way, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. Here, we're to be ready, prepared for the purpose of every good deed, every good work. And as we've talked about before, good deeds are a theme in the book of Titus. We pointed this out to you before, but notice again, expressed negatively, chapter 1, verse 16, the false teachers there, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless, here it is, for any good deed. Chapter 2, verse 6, Titus is told to show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We understand in chapter 3, verse 5, that's coming up here, that God saves us not on the basis of those deeds which we've done in righteousness. And nevertheless, if you fast forward to verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul tells us that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And again, in chapter 3, verse 14, he tells Titus, our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Good deeds are a theme in this letter, but not only in this letter, in the rest of Pauline writings as well, every good work is found in a number of other different places. Colossians 1, verse 10, Paul prays, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul prays again that Christ might comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. But perhaps two of the most significant ones, 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And then in chapter 3, he says there, ultimately, it is the word of God that equips the man for every good work. And it's hard to nail down precisely what Paul has in mind here, because the phrase is one that implies every kind of good work. So you're told to be ready for every kind of good work. But because of the context, we can certainly say this includes any good deed that would have a redemptive influence on society or on government. One commentator suggests that to be ready for every good deed is a call to live in such a way that the fruit of the new life in Christ is manifest in tangible ways. But Jesus puts it this way, Matthew chapter 5, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. The city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then this, of course, you know well. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the idea. That's the idea here, and Peter also echoes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, there it is, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. All of that to say, the bottom line is, no matter how hostile the culture around us is towards the church, towards God, towards Christians, we are still called to be ready and willing, prepared and eager to, as Jesus would put it in Luke 6, love our enemies and do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who mistreat us. This is how believers, this is how Christians who have been rescued and who have been saved by God's grace are to respond in relation to the secular government. Well, there's another category of reminders. And he moves on, and Paul broadens this, and he moves from these reminders regarding Christians' response to the secular government, and he broadens it to reminders regarding the Christians' response to sinful people, to just people in general. Look at verse 2. There are several reminders here. The first is this: to malign no one. Paul told Titus to remind them to malign no one. He moves from rulers and authorities now to no person, no one, nobody. This is where we get our term to malign. This is where we get our term to blaspheme. But it's not limited to the blasphemy of God, which is why it's here translated to malign. And of course, James chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that it ought not to be that we imagine we can bless God and then turn around and curse men who are made in the image of God. The idea here behind this word to malign is to speak evil of someone, to slander or to scorn, to ridicule, to revile, to demean, denigrate or defame with your speech. This is verbal abuse. And it's translated earlier in chapter 2, verse 5, as dishonor of what people would be tempted to do of the word of God. And one commentator says in this regard, he says, slander not, lest God be slandered on account of you. This is dishonorable speech. And Paul saying, look, you ought to not speak this way of anybody, let alone the rulers and authorities in your life and of the government. Words, these are words that are spoken and that are meant to strip someone of honor and respect. You see, this gets at the intention behind your words, not just the words themselves, right? Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you understand this, you realize that Paul's not prohibiting Christians here from ever speaking out against the evil of this world and the evils of a godless culture. This is not prohibiting speech that could be just simply perceived as offensive. And anyone, we know as much as anybody could be offended at anything. Nobody would ever dare speak at all. That's not what Paul's warning against here. This is warning against verbally attacking people with the intent to malign them and speaking the worst about someone in order to cause them harm out of a heart of bitterness and resentment. You know, I've adopted this. One of my mentors once said, when you're getting ready to write an email response to someone who's criticized you, write a draft first and hand it to a trusted friend and ask them to deflesh it. Take all the flesh out of it. I mean, because you know how it is. We're tempted at times, aren't we? When we are criticized, when we are being maligned, when we are being attacked, to respond in like manner. And we'll throw in a little phrase there, here or there. Can't this be a temptation? I mean, think about it. Christian, when you find yourself being reviled, do you revile in return? Was that your heart's first response? Don't you know that Jesus Christ left for us an example who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We are called then to be those who are humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let me ask you, how much of what you read online is this kind of speech? Even from Christians. And specifically even against our government. And people in our government and politics and people and politicians. I mean, that's easy to do, isn't it? Things we don't agree with, you just type up something and you send it out there. What about you? What about what you write? What about what you post? Or how you respond to the culture that is hostile to the truth? What does that say? What does that say about the gospel to the watching world? Do you return the hostility? Have you come to think that it's okay to insult people of the world because you don't agree with them, or even because the Bible doesn't agree with them? And you might say, with that politician that I asked you to picture in mind earlier, you might say, but they are so detestable and they commit such heinous sins and they are so corrupt. But our church knows, 1 Timothy chapter 2, then this is what we ought to do for them. That entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a countercultural response to an anti-Christian culture, isn't it? This is a countercultural response. This is hard. And it was so certainly for the Cretes. Church in Crete, which is why Paul had to remind them of this, to malign no one. But not only that, look at what he says next. He says, remind them to be peaceable and gentle. You could really take these two words together. They share a verb here. Both of these terms are found side by side in other passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. As qualities that are required of church leaders, of elders. Their elders are told there not to be addicted to wine and not to be pugnacious, but instead gentle and peaceable, those two words. These are the opposite of someone who spoils for a fight, a brawler. Peaceable simply here means not contentious, not looking for a fight. This is the Greek negation of the word that we find in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, if you just look ahead. That's translated there, disputes. This is the negative term of that. Someone who refuses disputes. It therefore means to not fight, to not dispute, to not war or not battle. This describes someone who tries to avoid conflict and contention, who does not go looking for something to disagree with, who does all he can not to embroil himself in quarrels and needless controversy. You could say that this person is unfightable, and in that sense, not easily provoked. Could people, if they watched your social media, or they watched you just interact with unbelievers, or even as they watched you be insulted by the world, could people say this of you? That you run from needless controversy? Or would they look at you and say, that he looks like he enjoys that kind of quarreling, debating? Remember, Paul told the Romans, respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Here's the idea, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, Romans chapter 12. But it is true, though, that you'll never fully be able to avoid all conflict if you live as a Christian in the world. Even when we don't seek out conflict, it is inevitable that conflict sometimes finds us. Which is why we have this next word, gentle. He says, you need to remind them to be not just peaceable, but to be gentle. This word is a word that means not insisting on every right. It's a word that means that you're yielding, that you're kind, that you're courteous, that you're tolerant. That when people come and seek you out vindictively, and they're looking for a fight in you, that you are forbearing. It really is, it's a compound word that literally means, it's the putting of two words together, over and reasonable. It's someone who is able to endure something that might be considered beyond reasonable. One writer would say, it denotes a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. I mean, this is the willingness and ability to defer even when it might cost us our own rights or privileges. This is someone with a large heart who understands that the unbelieving world will not and indeed cannot conform to God's law and will act as such. And James would say this in chapter 3, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and then this word gentle, reasonable. Paul would tell the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And is this your attitude? Well, more specifically, is this your attitude towards sinful men? Is this your attitude when you interact and engage with people who are offensive to God? It's easy, isn't it, to malign them and to quarrel with them. But Christians are called not to do this, not to get embroiled in those kinds of things. And finally, the last reminder in this category, Paul says, showing every consideration for all men. This last phrase, this participle here, indicates perhaps the means or the outworking of this peaceable and gentle attitude. Titus is to demonstrate this, even as he is reminding the Cretans. This showing, it says, if you notice, showing every consideration for all men. The idea for showing here is for it to be a very public demonstration. That we're to put on display this gentleness for all to see so that it is difficult to deny. We're to show forth, we're to make publicly obvious to all people our gentleness, this quality of being meek and mild, soothing and calming, as opposed to arrogant, rough, hard, and violent. It's related, you could say, to the word gentle here that we just covered, this word for consideration. This word here is for consideration, this One writer says, forceful and harsh behavior is not the mark of the Spirit's work, but meekness and gentleness reflect a transformed heart. In other words, this is more than just being quiet and soft-spoken. And it traces this. It has this idea of the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. And so it carries with it this idea of humility in all of your interactions with men. And Paul is saying here, look, you are to demonstrate this attitude as you interact with everyone, with sinful men. It's the opposite of self-assertion. And you remember Paul was never self-assertive or arrogant about his ministry, even though he was an apostle. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, he says, there shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And he says, 1 Thessalonians, he says to the Thessalonians that he came to them not seeking glory from men, even though as apostles of Christ he could have asserted. It's power under control. You know, when you hear gentleness, which is what this word for consideration is how it's translated in other places. When you hear gentle, you know, you think, well, just kind of lie down and you're a rug that people step all over. And, you know, that is the way the world understands gentleness. That's not the biblical term here. This is strength clothed in humility. This is an attitude that's not passive. It's genuine humility that is secure. Jesus was this way. You remember, Jesus was meek, mild. He taught this as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. He said, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Isaiah would say of Jesus in chapter 42, verse 3, that a bruised reed he would not break and a dimly burning wick he would not extinguish. This is how we're to act towards all men. We're not to be harsh with them. We're not to be abusive in our speech towards them. We're not to malign them. We're not to look for fights to pick with them. We're to be gentle. We're to show every consideration. I mean, these things are difficult, especially when people sin against us, especially when the culture comes against us, especially when the government makes it difficult, isn't it? And so next time, though, we'll look. We'll get the reasons why we ought to do this. Verse 3 onward, and just to give you a little sneak peek, it is because of the gospel. I mean, think about it. Look at verse 3. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. I mean, we don't act this way because we want people to think well of us. Our motivation is because we were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were once deceived. We were once enslaved. And yet, God in his mercy saved us. And it is, as we said before in Romans chapter 2, right? It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so why would we not turn around and show that same kindness, that same gentleness, that same meekness towards others? So I pray that this is our attitude as we think about how we're to interact with the world. There are a lot of different ways that the Bible brings balance, though, doesn't it? We're to stand for the truth and yet in no way be personally offensive. We're to submit to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be a sanctifying and redemptive influence in the culture without compromising. Let's pray. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would help us, give us the grace to be this way in a world that is ever deteriorating, world that is becoming more and more hostile to the truth, more and more hostile to you, more and more hostile to the gospel, and indeed more and more hostile to us as believers and to your people. And Lord, yet we know that that's not a surprise to you. Lord, you declared long ago that if they hated you, they would hate us. And they did revile you. And yet, I pray that we as a church would take up your example. We would consider this, how we are to be a sanctifying influence in this world, to be filled with grace and truth. Lord, help us to walk this fine line. Help us to be faithful. Help us not to respond in fear. Help us to not live our lives bitter that the world doesn't accept us, resentful because we're not popular. Lord, all of that pales in comparison to being pleasing to you. And so we ask that you would strengthen us for this and put within us this motivation that as we think of our salvation, that we would never have any shred of malice towards those who hate you, because that's who we once were. We were once estranged and enemies, and yet you condescended to us. So, Lord, help us to live this out and make us useful in your hands and save many because of it. We pray in Jesus' name.